Our Father in heaven, we gather before thee at the closing session of this symposium. We are here this evening to hear a tribute to one of thy great servants and great teachers. We were grateful for his life and for his example. When we ask thee to comfort his family, we ask thee to bless the speaker here this evening, that those thoughts that are expressed might be appropriate. We're grateful for all of our blessings, and we ask thee to help us to be better servants of thee. And these things we say in Jesus' name, amen.
Tonight we have the opportunity to hear a great person speak about a great person, and I'm personally really looking forward to what Dr. England has to say to us. When I asked a couple of people how I should introduce Dr. England, the common response was, he doesn't need an introduction with this group, and I think that really says a lot about who he is and what he has done. I think he's really very creatively helped us access gospel principles, and there are lots of interesting parallels between Dr. England and Dr. Binion. Both of them have influenced me tremendously, and rather than go on about that, I'd like to have the remainder of the time hand over to Dr. England.
It's my Doc Martens. The soles are too thick. Well, thank you very much. It's very sobering for me to talk about Lowell Binion, but let me try. Lowell Binion once changed my life with a question. In one of his classes at the University of Utah in the winter of 1953, we were discussing the nature of God. He was speaking of God's universal and equal love for all, his being no respecter of persons. When one student asked why, then, a difference between persons existed in the church for blacks who couldn't receive the priesthood or enjoy temple blessings, I quickly raised my hand and said, "We've also been talking about God's justice. And since blacks sat on the fence in the pre-existence, they are justly being punished for that now." Brother B. didn't fulminate or bore down on me, as I have sometimes done to such students since. He mildly asked, "How do you know blacks were not valiant in the pre-existence?" Of course, I had no good answer. It was simply unquestioned tradition in my home and Sunday school classes. And I listened carefully as Brother Binion gently suggested that the God he knew would surely let blacks know if they had done something wrong for which they were being punished so they could repent. And since he hadn't, perhaps it was best to believe that, as the Book of Mormon clearly claims, all are likened to God, black and white. As I listened and considered this idea, my whole way of thinking about the gospel changed. I realized with shame that many of my beliefs, central ones that affected my way of seeing the world and other people and the way I acted, were based on very flimsy and unexamined foundations and were inconsistent with some great central principles I claimed to believe, like God is no respecter of persons. That crucial and permanent change was not imposed on me by a new outside authority, Brother Binion, in place of tradition and speculation by some church leaders. It was educed, led out of me from inside in the central act of education that was Lowell Binion's great gift and the heart of his legacy. He could, in both his teaching and his writing, merely suggest by a question or phrase or story or new juxtaposition new possibilities for thinking about the gospel and our relation to it, possibilities that resonated with good logic and simple goodness in ways that spoke to the better angels of our nature as children of divine beings. Brother B. once wrote, "A Christian believes in plain and simple living and high thinking." He certainly lived plain and simple with his cow and garden and homemade bread and famous battered Ford truck used mainly to haul manure for his garden or take donated goods to a widow. At his funeral, President Hinckley, his neighbor for 50 years, news that Lowell had never had a car as nice as any in the parking lot that morning. Though I might add that at the memorial service held a few weeks later, one of Lowell's friends said Lowell confided in him that he kept his cars old and battered so his teenage children wouldn't borrow them. Besides plain living, clearly Lowell Bunyan believed in and for 70 years consistently practiced high thinking. From his missionary diary to the last collection of his essays and his last book, both of which will be published by Aspen Books later this year, he has produced a greater volume of writing concerning a greater variety of subjects related to Mormon thought and religious practice in a greater variety of publications than any writer. And he has, throughout that huge volume, over 30 books and manuals and over 200 articles and essays, maintained a consistent high quality, a unique voice, and despite the variety of subjects, kept his focus on a few central ideas. One of those ideas is the one contained in a favorite scripture, the first great commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, might, mind, and strength. We know that Lowell Bunyan's life exemplified the second part of that scripture, the second great commandment, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And the subtitle of Mary Bradford's fine biography, Lowell L. Bunyan, Teacher, Counselor, Humanitarian, captures that part of his legacy. We have known him personally, will long continue to be influenced most by those legacies of teacher, counselor, humanitarian, by his remarkable life-enhancing and life-changing influence during his three careers as director and teacher at the Salt Lake Institute from 1934 to 1962, his 10 years as a dean of students and professor of sociology at the University of Utah, and then his remarkable leadership of Salt Lake's Community Services Council until he was past 80. But many thousands of others, including most of you here tonight, have been, and I believe will be far into the future, most influenced by his thinking and writing. And that is the legacy I will focus on tonight. Of course, Lowell Bunyan's thought is unique and important partly because it cannot be separated from those other great legacies. His books and articles, especially until the 1970s, when he left academia, were either written at first as manuals or lessons designed for church teaching, or grew directly out of classroom experience and students' problems and questions. He believed that teaching should be focused in great central principles and ideas, one at a time. That counseling should connect directly to people's fundamental needs, which he believed derived from their eternal nature as divine beings, children of God, with very specific needs related to that divine nature. And that service should be skillful and intelligent, based in recognition of those same needs, for instance, that people need to be creative and productive, as well as well-fed and warm. Brother Bunyan's writings will always derive their particular power less from their literary skill and beauty than from the moral authority of his life and the felt presence of his life in those writings. And he sometimes himself seemed to belittle theory over practice. When he left the U, he said, "I used to teach religion, now I practice it." But he knew the power of ideas in his own life and the power of words to move and motivate. In an early essay, Teaching Religion by Word of Mouth, published in the Millennial Star in 1939, he reviewed the great value of teaching religion through personal experience and through the example of others, but then explored an equally valuable third way through the spoken and written word. Quote, "The skillful writer, with eyes to see and ears to hear and the talent to express his keener insight and deeper understanding, holds our attention to that expression until we feel it more intensely than life itself." What a great description of what literature can do. He saw Jesus as the master teacher chiefly because he was an artist in parable. And he was himself such an artist, constructing parables from his own and others' experience, creating thought experiments and logical connections, and using the scriptures with great power. A primary example of the spiritual and literary quality of his writing is a little essay he published in Sunstone in 1978 called The Weightier Matters. You're right, Albert, I had to mention that one, but I won't read from it. I hope that it will be republished in the next Sunstone. I'm working to that end. Read it there and see how, in just over 700 words, a great practical thinker and writer can use both others and his own experience connected to scriptural example and teaching to create a masterpiece focused in one great idea that moves us to action, that we should and can attend first to what Christ called the weightier matters, just and merciful and loving service to all who are in need. Lowell Bunyan is, I believe, Mormonism's great and greatest practical philosopher. Reading over his work, I'm struck that he doesn't quite fit on a list that might go from Orson Pratt to B.H. Roberts to Sterling McMurrin to Truman Madsen. He often quoted Goethe's maxim, "What from your father's heritage is lent, earn it anew to really possess it." And he stands apart as one who did just that, who took the great principles, the great central principles of the restored gospel and functions of the restored church, rethought them, and discovered anew their elegant intellectual structure and potential consistency, and then showed in original ways how they can provide motivation and practical guidance in living, from courtship and marriage to working out a personal philosophy of life to caring for the sick and elderly. His constant theme, of course, harking back to his study of the Hebrew prophets in graduate school under the influence of Max Weber, but reconfirmed by what he then found on his own in the New Testament and the teaching of the Book of Mormon and modern prophets in his institute classes, is that true religion is rooted in chaste, meek, personal living, in faith in a personal God, and in courageous social morality based on the conviction that God loves all his children equally and holds us to do the same. His signature scripture is from one of his beloved literary prophets, Micah. "What does the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God?" His own particular integrity, which cost him much, was that for well over 60 years, with a clarity and consistency like water in a dry land, he spoke and wrote in favor of positive, integrated religion based in affirmative and universal principles. He spoke out fearlessly against unchastity, drugs, idleness, intellectual pride, materialism, racism, sexism, prejudice of all kinds. At a time when our unparalleled growth in numbers and wealth and power has tempted us Mormons to forget the least of these, Brother Bunyan did not forget. And at a time when many of us have spoken out against these failings of the church and of our brothers and sisters with judgment and harshness and even self-congratulation, he has remained conciliatory and non-confrontive, never disparaging those he disagrees with or striking back at those who have judged or attacked or even injured him. Just a week ago, I heard Sister Chieko Okazaki, first counselor in the General Presidency of the Relief Society, give a speech that made me think of a quality of Brother Bunyan's writing that I have since found myself envying. Sister Okazaki told of a recent tour in her capacity as first counselor in the General Presidency, where she visited Korea, Tonga, and Mexico. She remembered that she had been blessed by President Hinckley when she was set apart 6 years ago. That, obviously, because she is of Japanese ancestry, raised in Hawaii, she would bring a unique quality to the presidency, that she would represent to those outside the United States and Canada their oneness with the church, and that, quote, "you will be free in speaking, that your tongue may be loosed as you speak to the people." As she reread that blessing and thought of her upcoming tour, she felt, quote, "filled with a great desire to speak to the people in Korea and Tonga and Mexico in their own language." She was especially anxious about Korean because, quote, "I knew that Korea and Japan have not always had good relations." That's putting it mildly. "And I wanted to show my concern and love for my Korean brothers and sisters by speaking to them directly from my heart without an interpreter." But she wondered if she would be able to read Korean because the pronunciation is quite different from Japanese. Very difficult. She had her talk translated into Korean and had a Korean sister tape the talk so she could play it over and over to hear the pronunciation. She prayed and practiced and prayed and practiced, but she couldn't get it right and was ready to give up and use an interpreter. Early one morning, as she lay in bed, sorrowing over her failure and praying, begging for help, a voice came to her mind that said, "Write out the talk in hiragana," which is the Japanese set of writing symbols for all the various sounds. Though at first that made no sense, she took her talk in Korean and painstakingly wrote it out syllable by syllable in hiragana. And gradually, she says, she came to understand the grammatical structure of Korean and thus its intonation and pronunciation. When she got to Korea and got up to speak without an interpreter, the people were at first puzzled, then assumed she had memorized only her greeting but would soon be joined by an interpreter. But when she kept going, they began to stare. Their mouths dropped open, and then tears came to their eyes. Chieko writes, "They listened with their whole hearts. I felt a spirit rise within me, a spirit of love, of energy, of connectedness. I could feel the words coming, and I could see on the faces of the people before me the meaning of the words. They came to me afterwards, some of them weeping and unable to speak. Elderly women pressed my hands and groped for words, and then began to speak to me in Japanese, which you will recognize for them was a long, unused, perhaps previously hated language. Many of them said, 'Thank you. You are like us.' I believe that Brother Benyon often prayed and practiced and prayed until he could translate his ideas, many of which were based ultimately in very esoteric and complex thought, into clear, concrete sentences with specific practical illustrations and moving images and summaries, and perhaps above all, the right intonation so he could communicate with all the people. The tendency of most of us, certainly I have it, is to put our energy into researching the facts and arguing our brilliant conclusions and connections rather than in that final crucial effort Lowell Benyon and Chieko Okazaki gave themselves to, translating our work, finding the right tone so that all our readers, or at least most of them, can understand, can feel our love and concern, can hear what we say and be genuinely affected by it rather than merely offended or made to argue, because they know that our faithfulness is stronger than the cords of death and can say in their hearts, 'You are one of us.'" I heard Sister Okazaki speak last week while I was rereading Brother Benyon's great classic, Religion and the Pursuit of Truth, published in 1959, and I immediately saw there an example of effective translation. That book, which I believe is his best and most important single work, is the only LDS book devoted to epistemology, to what is perhaps the most basic and important question for mortals. How do we know anything? How do we find the truth, know what to trust, decide whom to obey? Certainly the answers to every other question of life depend on how we answer that one. Brother B. characteristically gives the book a practical focus by first reviewing the particular challenges a university student faces when he comes with a rather simple, inherited faith to a place devoted to skepticism, to new kinds of authority, and many competing claims. Then Brother Benyon defines truth and rejoices over the search for it and introduces four ways truth has traditionally been sought through outside authority, reason, personal experience, and some form of inner assurance or revelation. And he surveys the strengths and weaknesses of each way. He then discusses the great fields of knowledge such as science, philosophy, art, everyday life, religion, shows how they depend on these various forms of knowledge in various combinations, and lists the particular contributions and limitations of each field. In an appendix, he discusses the scriptures as a source of truth, their unique strengths and their dangerous limitations if misread or pitted against other forms of knowledge as a sole authority. And he gives some guides for best appreciating and gaining truth from them. In that appendix, he lays out two of his most unusual and important ideas, which anticipate by at least 20 years, remember this was 1959, the ideas of postmodern Mormon philosophers about scriptural language. First, his first idea, that the Doctrine and Covenants definition of truth from the 93rd section, usually misquoted and misunderstood as things as they are, were, and will be, actually says truth is knowledge of things as they were, as they are, and as they will be. It thus suggests that knowledge, that truth is always relative to the knowers, including God, not an absolute that anyone, including God, can encompass and judge perfectly from the outside. This is a position central to the thought of all postmodern philosophers and literary critics. The second related idea is that we live in an ongoing, continually developing universe in which God is a genuine and non-absolute participant. In fact, God is himself in important ways a creature of language and its limitations. Doctrine and Covenants 1:24 informs us that God definitely speaks to us through his prophets, but that he does so, quote, in their weakness, after the manner of their language, which seems consistent with contemporary ideas about how language functions relative to the worldview and rhetorical resources of the speaker and the discourse community. Both of these scriptures confirm that there is no way for knowers, any of them, including God, to get independent of nature and language for an absolute and therefore universally compelling meaning. The consequences of this view are enormous and very challenging, but Brother Benyon creates a wonderful, carefully intoned translation, one that was in fact approved by the board of Deseret Book, including general authorities, and is read with great profit by a whole generation of Mormons of much diversity. Listen. Revelation not only reflects God, but also man. God is concerned with both the prophet and the people to whom he is speaking. Therefore, the scriptures should be read not only with God in mind, but also the persons who wrote them and the people to whom they were directly addressed. Much of the harshness and cruelty in Joshua and Judges and some of the deception practiced in certain episodes related in other Old Testament books are inconsistent in our judgment with the spirit and teachings of the Master. When we find teachings or interpretations of history then which are wholly inconsistent with the character and purposes of God as revealed to Jesus Christ or to the prophets, then we should look for an explanation in men, either in the writers, copyists, translators, the people for whom they were intended, or in our own lack of understanding as readers. With Moroni we should, quote, take heed, my beloved brethren, that ye do not judge that which is evil to be of God. Brother Benyon ends this long caution about misreading the scriptures with a quotation from Brigham Young. It is impossible for the poor, weak, groveling, sinful inhabitants of the earth to receive a revelation from the Almighty in all its perfection. He has to speak to us in a manner to meet the extent of our capacities. When I read this again with Sister Okazaki's example of earnest, prayerful translation in mind, I was chagrined, even ashamed. I looked again at a passage in my new book, Making Peace, in the chapters on an ethics of diversity, where I argue, based on Brother Benyon's great insight, that the passages in the Book of Mormon that seem clearly racist are not evidence, as some read them, that God is a racist, but rather reflect the worldview of those who wrote and received them. But I did not pray and practice until I got the tone right, and I'm afraid my essay did little to make peace with those whom I wanted to reach. May even have simply offended them because they saw in my words merely an accusation that the Book of Mormon prophets were racists. Lo Benyon early developed and always maintained that remarkable ability to translate very sophisticated and sometimes quite radical thinking into the proper language and tone needed to communicate to his audience. His versatility is one evidence. He wrote manuals for nearly every age and variety in the church, from 10-year-old trail builders, bluebirds, junior Sunday school, through all ages of the old MIA, both young men and young women, as well as institute and church education classes, on to relief society, priesthood, investigators, and gospel doctrine classes. His Sunday school manual and introduction to the gospel was used for both gospel essentials and gospel doctrine classes throughout the church, translated into a number of foreign languages for 15 years, from 1955 to 1970. He learned to speak with equal ease and effectiveness about serious religious and intellectual matters as well as common feelings and aspirations with young boys and local cowhands at his ranch in Idaho, with the brightest graduate students and faculty at the University of Utah and the Salt Lake Ministers Association, with friends in study groups and ward members as he served as a bishop, and with the widows and elderly he constantly served. It isn't that he varied his language for his different audiences. Rather, he developed, with prayer and practice, a language and tone that was clear and simple and yet rich enough that he could use it with equal ease and effectiveness in a worship service, a graduate seminar, a Sunstone symposium, or general conference. The style is deceptively plain and straightforward, rising only occasionally, almost shyly, to eloquence or passion, rarely personal, using instead others' experience or his own, somewhat camouflaged or at least slightly screened, to create something more like parables than concrete examples with the tang of experience in them. Very few of them have that. His work will often have a kind of crescendo from obvious common ground through definitions and scriptural support to new concepts tentatively examined and finally captures in something like an epigram. Here he is, in religion and the pursuit of truth, writing on the nature and value of faith. Faith is adventurous and creative. It not only is the sphere of the possible, but it is also the power which often makes the possible come into being. Faith is that remarkable quality of the human spirit which first envisages the possibilities of life, then lives as though these possibilities were realities, and by this action often makes them real. In the realm of knowledge, one conforms to what is. In the realm of faith, one creates life after the image carried in the heart. More there in that paragraph than many whole books I've read on faith. Here he is, a few pages later, on the limits of faith. One can also place his trust and faith in that which is not true. This experience turns out to be blind faith, not the kind that is based on knowledge and experience or quickened by the Spirit of Deity, and yet it is called faith and has feelings in common with it. A couple marries with little understanding of each other's personalities and with even less knowledge of the nature of marriage, but their minds and hearts are full of hope, adventure, confidence, attitudes which accompany the feeling of faith. Their blind faith often leads them not to bliss, but to the divorce court. He has the consistent power he admires in Jesus, the master teacher, to give a large idea a recognizable, almost homely, concrete form, and then move from that in a kind of crescendo to a restrained but unmistakable celebration of the idea. Listen again. The search for knowledge is a great adventure consistent with man's need as a child of the great Creator to be creative. The quest for knowledge, the activity of learning, is as satisfying to the mind as is the final discovery. Plowing and planting the field are as meaningful as reaping the harvest. Writing a book is often more rewarding than the reading of it. Growing things live and bear fruit. Reality is of such magnitude that it will take an eternity of progression to formulate propositions relating to it which are comprehensive and true. That was written when Brother Benyon was 50. Listen to him just after he turned 80 in his last published book, The Legacies of Jesus. By the way, this book was published by Deseret Book in 1990. It's out of print, but Kurt Bench assures me he can get you copies if you'll check with him. He also has copies of Religion and the Pursuit of Truth and Lowell's other books. Lowell is speaking here meekly, but with a characteristic edge of implied criticism as well, about humility. Quote, "The meek are those who are teachable and open-minded, those who will learn from their fellow human beings as well as from God, not because it is the intellectually correct thing to do, but because they are not concerned with themselves and can truly listen and therefore learn. I have perhaps a rather unorthodox view of the humble as those who feel no need to continually take their personal pulse, analyze how they feel about a given topic, or develop and express an opinion on every item of conversation. Since I have one of those who seems to feel a need to rise to every controversy, I feel the bite of that. Do some of you? But of course, for all the mildness of his writing and manner, Lowell could and did occasionally rise to controversy. And his humble desire and loving effort to translate his words to be understood did not, of course, protect him completely from misunderstanding and trouble. He spoke out in favor of the Equal Rights Amendment in 1976 and against capital punishment in 1991, when those were extremely unpopular positions, even deemed apostate by some of his fellow Mormons. He never spoke out or wrote publicly on the subject of blacks and the priesthood, nor initiated a discussion on the subject. But when he was pressed, he spoke with clarity and passion about the inconsistency between our basic gospel ideals and scriptures and the policy of discrimination, particularly against the idea that blacks were being punished for their inheritance or for some unknown failing from the preexistence. And he stated clearly, almost fiercely, his conviction that we should think and try to act in accord with our principles. He wrote, "I do not accept any interpretation of scripture that denies the impartiality of God or his love, or the free agency and brotherhood of man." In an essay he wrote in the early 70s, a time of great pain for any Mormon liberal like him, as the pressures concerning denial of the priesthood to blacks rose to a climax, Lowell discharged his feelings and his conscience on the issue, but did not publish it until he let me put it in my collection of his work in 1988. Let me read just a bit of that to give you the flavor of how he wrote about that difficult subject. He starts by confessing that he grew up as a prejudiced person against Negroes and used the word nigger and details some of that. and then talks about some experiences that began to change him, one most profound. Since student days, contacts with individuals of minority groups continue to instruct and inspire me. A Negro lady of 50 came to a Mormon doctrine class at the Institute of Religion years ago. Learning that she was a daughter of a Protestant minister and devout in her own faith, I asked her why she had come to us. Her answer I shall never forget. In the summer, I am a recreation worker on a playground in Ogden. White as well as black children come to me with questions and problems. Many are Latter-day Saints. I have come here to learn your teachings, so my answers will be right and not hurt their faith in any way. Then Lowell Bunyan goes on, one reason I did not recognize my racial prejudice in the days of my youth, I believe, was because my view of the gospel must have been fragmented, if not pulverized. I must not have seen it in one piece, in a framework of fundamental concepts, as I am beginning to now. Nor was I particularly interested in the implications of the gospel for the social issues of the day. High walls separated religion from daily life, except in some areas. In that one paragraph, of course, he captures his two great projects to help us see the gospel as a whole, not pulverized, segmented, fragmented, so that we could believe one thing and then the next day believe something entirely opposed to it, and that we make a connection between that gospel framework and the way we lived each day. One of the most dramatic moments in Mormon intellectual history reveals both the radical courage and compassion which drove Lowell Bunyan's thought, and also the remarkable tact and humility of his effort to translate that thought into the face-to-face encounter with others. Mary Bradford describes it in detail in her fine biography. In the summer of 1954, at the Church Education System Convention for All Seminary Institute and BYU Religion Teachers and Administrators, two sessions were held that consisted, as reported in the church news, of, quote, graduate courses in religion, mainly conducted by general authorities. A three-week session in July on advanced theology under the direction of Elder Harold B. Lee, with lectures by the Executive Committee of the Church Board of Education, All Apostles, was followed in August by a session on problems in teaching religion. On August 24th, Elder Mark E. Peterson, in a question period after a discourse on Revelation, defended the exclusion of black men from the priesthood. Miraculously, Mary was able to get a transcript of part of that meeting. Part of it was preserved and made available for her to use in her biography, though it's very disappointing that only part of the session was preserved. Mary tells us that according to that transcript, Elder Peterson said, among other things, is it not a reasonable belief that the Lord would select the choice spirits for the better grades of nation? What God hath joined together, let not men put asunder, can be reversed to read. What God has separated, let not men bring back together again, end quote. Lowell Bunyan arose and said, this problem is about the most persistent we have in our university. He confessed then his difficulties in answering students' questions, thanked Elder Peterson for bringing up the topic, and asked permission to raise some questions of his own. Despite some effort by the chair of the session, William E. Barrett, to interrupt, he held the floor saying, I don't think I'll get it back again if I stop, and he was probably right, related an experience where President McKay had intervened to allow a temple marriage for a sister of one of Lowell's students of mixed black ancestry, and of a student who had asked Lowell, quote, if the Negroes sinned, what sin could they commit for which a merciful God, as you speak of, Brother Peterson, would not be willing to forgive if they repented with a contrite heart and a broken spirit? He told of another student who had quoted the claim in Doctrine and Covenants 93 that because of Christ's redemption, all are born into this world innocent before God. And then he asked how it could be fair to brand blacks as somehow deserving their exclusion because of unknown choices in the pre-existence. There's no record of Elder Peterson's response or of the rest of that meeting. But the next day, Elder Joseph Fielding Smith spoke on his new book, Man, His Origin and Destiny, repeating much that he had taught earlier in the summer, including that the earth was 6,000 years old and that there had been no death before Adam's fall. He concluded by insisting that if teachers did not take him literally, they had no place in the system. Again, Lowell rose in the question period. Listen to his tone, the way he translated his deep concerns so Elder Smith could hear him. I'm interested not only in the questions discussed here, but in how to put across to our students, put them across to our students so that they may keep faith in the gospel. I'd like to take just a minute or two to confess my faith in my method to see if it's sound in your opinion. Again, he talked of the welfare of his students, his desire to help them mature in both their faith in the gospel and in reasoned inquiry. He told how, as a young teacher, he had tended, quote, to pit religion against science and defend religion, but had learned that, quote, wasn't very successful in terms of building faith and converting people. For one thing, he realized he didn't know enough about science to be authoritative, so he learned another method, which he went on to demonstrate right there in that meeting to Elder Smith. He bore his testimony of God and Christ and of the prophetic mission of Joseph Smith. Then he told how he had learned to concentrate on those convictions with his students, to defend the gospel when science seemed to directly contradict it, such as in some interpretations of evolution that claimed directly that there is no God behind the creative process. But he went on, quote, when it comes to details like the exact process of how God created Adam on this earth and brought forth things on the earth, I say in the name of religion we don't know. And also that science has not come far enough along to be convinced either. I try not to get the student agitated against science, get him prejudiced against geology. I do everything in my power to help them believe in the gospel and respect the scientific method, but be critical of its findings. He pointed out that some prominent Mormon scientists disagreed with Elder Smith, but as Mary Bradford notes in her account, he tactfully refrained from mentioning that some general authorities, including President McKay, disagreed too. Then he asked, President Smith, am I justified in teaching as fundamentals the laws of faith in Christ and the Church and teaching my students to keep an open mind in those things that are not wholly unified or absolutely sure in order to hold these young people who may believe in the geological age of the earth to the Church? Right after the conference, T. Edgar Lyon, Lowell's colleague at the Institute, wrote him a letter saying he wanted to put in writing what he knew Lowell would humbly shrug off or make a joke of if he told it to him in person. He regretted that the conference had hardly mentioned students, and then said this, "It wasn't until you raised your question about the problem of a boy who needs to be treated as a Christian that anyone sounded a sweet note. Your words fell like manna from heaven on a starving people. A Y man sitting back of me said to me in a low voice as you finished, what a thrill it must be to work with a man of love, vision, wisdom, and insight, as well as great faith. You are to be envied." Yes, he was to be envied, and all of us are who knew Lowell Binion. We're blessed by his unique presence, his examples, his voice that combined love, insight, and faith in an unparalleled way. The voice survives best in his writings, and I beg you to read and reread them in order to recover and preserve that sweet quality of concern for the student, for helping young people, children of God, realize their full potential without fear, without being forced into false dichotomies between the evidence that comes from heaven and that which comes from the earth, without having to choose between obedience and integrity, between faith and reason, between loving God with their hearts and with their minds. As I have thought about Lowell over the past month since his death and read again his writings, I have mainly rejoiced in a life uniquely well lived and the unique written legacy he has left. Truly, Sterling McMurrin can say he was the only person I knew who could die with a clear conscience. Lowell himself, quoting from Brigham Young's funeral directions, could have said, though in modesty he never would, quote, "Let my earthly house or tabernacle rest in peace and have a good sleep until the morning of the first resurrection, no crying or mourning with anyone, as I have done my work faithfully and in good faith." But I have mourned as well. For me, one of the greatest tragedies of modern Mormonism is that Lowell Binion, the person and voice most blessed by the Lord to be a peacemaker in our time and an intellectual and spiritual model for a maturing world religion, didn't really succeed. For all his enormous intellectual and spiritual gifts and saint-like humility and temperance, his willingness to pray and practice and pray until he could effectively translate his ideas so that anyone should have been able to say, "You are one of us," For all that, Lowell was attacked and ultimately betrayed by people who would not, no matter how hard he tried, let him be one of them. At the height of his abilities, just when there was an unparalleled opportunity to use his powerful intellectual creations and moral example to establish church education on the firm foundation of an integrated theology that put people and their godlike needs first, that affirmed social morality as central to true religion, just then, in 1962, he was essentially fired from his position as director of the Salt Lake Institute and became a dean and then professor of sociology at the University of Utah. At the time, he was the church's most prolific as well as effective writer, with periods when his manuals were being used simultaneously by two or three different classes in Sunday school and MIA, both in English and foreign languages. His study courses on everything from courtship and marriage to the Book of Mormon were being used in Institute and BYU religious education classes, and he had an article appearing in every single issue of both the church's main official magazines, The Improvement Era and The Instructor. He had been asked to give devotionals at BYU, the baccalaureate address at the University of Utah's 1956 commencement, and in 1958 to speak in the priesthood session of General Conference on achieving happiness in marriage. His influence was widening beyond church education as he gave a keynote address at a Religion and Life Week at the University of Colorado in 1962, addressed an interfaith dialogue of religious leaders on Mormonism in 1963 and 1964, and after years of being courted for both administrative and faculty positions at the U, took them and became increasingly successful and respected for his work there. But after 1962, his output of manuals and articles for church magazines and opportunities to speak in church forums gradually diminished. He remained on the Church Correlation Committee for Youth and was asked again by President McKay to address the General Priesthood Session of Conference in 1968. But his influence on church education was entirely lost by the 1970s. And sometime in the 1970s, he was subjected, without knowing it, though he suspected, to an indignity that seems merely absurd if it were not so symbolic of much else that has happened since 1962, an actual increase of the fear and prejudice and silent judgment and anti-intellectualism that he did so much to combat. A card was placed in the desk of the editor of the Ensign with Lowell Binion's name on it as one who could not, in any circumstances, be published in that magazine. As I look around, there is much to mourn. That speech Lowell Binion gave at General Conference in 1968, which reviewed the history of the LDS commitment to education and encouraged Mormon youth to continue that tradition, that wonderfully affirmative speech nearly 30 years ago was the last speech given to a general church audience that unapologetically and unqualifiedly praised the life of the mind. Every speech since that I know about that has discussed learning, even at our church university, BYU, has focused entirely, or at least mostly, on the dangers of intellectual activity and the pitfalls of education. Listen to Brother Binion's voice in that general conference and consider what we have lost. Until a year ago, I kept a pig. My pig never got his eyes above the trough, except when I went to feed him. And brethren, when I went out to feed my pig, I thrilled at the color on Mount Olympus, and I pondered its geology and worshipped at the foot of the mountain. I sang, O ye mountains high, to myself alone, and for the strength of the hills. I like animals, but believe me, I am grateful for those qualities which are distinctly human and which are divine. You and I were not only created in the physical image of our Father in heaven, we were also created in His spiritual image. And if the glory of God is intelligence, then the glory of man is also intelligence. If God is a creator, man must be creative to satisfy his soul. If God is love, man must be loving. If God is a person of integrity, then we must also be honest, must be true to our own nature, which we have inherited in part from Him. It is not enough to believe the gospel, it must also be understood. The gospel has a beautiful structure about it. It has form. It is something like a beautiful Greek edifice, if you will. The Ten Commandments hang together beautifully. They strengthen each other. The Beatitudes form a map of life, each one building on the preceding one. The wonderful attributes of God reinforce one another and give us a marvelous basis for a relationship with Him. It seems to me we need to reflect deeply upon the gospel of Jesus Christ in terms of its great fundamentals, and then we need to relate these fundamentals to the issues of the day. General Conference, 1968. Since 1962, it seems to me that the same comprehensive orthodox religion of Lowell Bunyan, based in the great fundamental, the great life issues, has been gradually replaced in much church education, preaching, and publishing, even in the unsponsored sector, our independent sector, with a piecemeal, anti-rational emphasis on searching out official doctrines or esoteric ones at Sunstone, with no sustained effort to integrate or evaluate those doctrines in terms of fundamentals or relate them to the issues of the day, but only to confirm them by authority or feeling. As Lowell Bunyan gradually no longer wrote manuals, and those he had written gradually went out of use by 1970, the best and finally only voice for that orthodox religion that was speaking within the system was stilled. In fact, according to the testimony of Albert Payne, one of Lowell's colleagues from the 50s, who stayed on in church education into the 70s to work on curriculum, one person who was brought in over him, a convert from right-wing evangelical Protestantism, saw it as his specific mission to remove any vestiges of Lowell Bunyan's emphasis on social morality from the church's curriculum. Lowell, of course, has not been bitter about all this. He went on to have two other effective and satisfying careers as counselor professor at the U and as a full-time humanitarian, directing the Community Services Council in Salt Lake and his boys' ranch in Idaho, helping to establish and guide the Lowell Bunyan Community Center at the U, serving his ward as a bishop and teacher, and continuing to serve his neighbors, even the elderly who were younger than himself, into his late 80s. And he always remembered the wisdom he found in a Hindu scripture, reminding him personally, quote, "To action alone thou hast a right, not to its fruits. To action alone thou hast a right, not to its fruits." That is, we cannot judge our own actions by how well they succeed, but only by whether they express our integrity and love, the things that matter most. I have a friend, a thoughtful academic and longtime church leader, who believes that 50 years from now, it is Lowell Bunyan whom everyone in the church will be quoting. I hope and pray he is right, though I don't think it would matter to Lowell. That prophecy now probably depends most on us who love his writings, either because we knew him or, increasingly, because we make the effort to find and read his work and quote and republish and expand upon it. It may depend most on how we take his example to heart, how we learn to give the gospel new formulations in language relevant to the great spiritual and moral issues of the 21st century and translate it into a tone that can reach out to others. Albert Payne has recently written a little book of theological ruminations for his family, which, based in Lowell's example and principles of analysis, develops a convincing argument that the 76th section of the Doctrine and Covenants does not, as it is usually read in the church, damn certain people to be forever excluded from God's presence. Instead, it opens up, consistent with a God of unconditional love, a vision of eternal possibilities for us all, including advancement from kingdom to kingdom. A recent letter in Sunstone asked us in the Independent Press to try more ardently to relate gospel insights to current issues, social issues, and needs. All of us could use a little mentoring from Lowell Bunyan as we take on these tasks. So in the few minutes left, let me do a quick, I hope appetizing, review of some of his main contributions and books available to you. Two major influences on Lowell's intellectual development were his father, Milton Bunyan, dean of the School of Education at the U, longtime leader, including general superintendent, in the LDS Sunday Schools, and author of Moral Teachings of the New Testament, and Elder John A. Witzel, the author of Joseph Smith, Scientist, and A Rational Theology, who was so impressed with the 24-year-old Lowell when he met him in Europe in 1932 that he chose him to found the Salt Lake Institute 2 years later. But the greatest influence was the German sociologist Max Weber, who had died in 1920 and was still unknown in America until the 1930s, but whose increasingly influential work was introduced to Lowell by Erich Vogelin in 1932 in Vienna, where Lowell, after his mission, was studying for a Ph.D. in political science. Lowell shifted to social philosophy after being introduced to Weber and learned from Weber how to study human behavior as a science, creating ideal types, kind of like thought, Einstein's thought experiments, and excluding value judgments until understanding was increased, and then bringing in personal ethics and religion. Bunyan's Mormon optimism and concept of eternal progression warmed to Weber's view of science and history as open-ended. And Weber's analysis of the Hebrew prophets helped Lowell gain a lifelong appreciation for their greatest contribution, what Weber called ethical monotheism, the idea that deity is ethically consistent and requires us to love and serve his other children as the chief way to approach him. Weber's distinction between the priestly and prophetic functions of religious leaders, on the one hand the organization preserving administrator, and on the other the radical spokesman for an ethical God, helped Lowell appreciate the value of both kinds of impulses in Mormon general authorities, and to be loyal to them without being either overawed by them or troubled by their differences. When Hitler came to power and Lowell could see the early stages of anti-Semitism and anti-intellectualism in Austria, he transferred to Strasbourg in France and completed his doctorate in December 1933 under Maurice Halbwachs, a disciple of Henri Bergson and Emile Durkheim. His dissertation, Max Weber's Methodology, was the first book in English on Weber and the first to summarize and analyze his unique methodological concepts. Despite its small press run, Lowell's book was cited regularly by American Weberians from Talcott Parsons onward, and in the fall of 1992 was partially reprinted and evaluated in an article in the American Sociologist with the subtitle, A Piece of Lost History, Max Weber and Lowell Bunyan. Thomas O'Day, the great Catholic Weberian and author of The Mormons, whose classes in sociology of religion at the U Lowell took over when O'Day left in 1967, once said in a lecture, if Lowell had really concentrated on Weber when he got back from Europe, he would have preceded Parsons. That would have put him in a position to be the main expert in America. But of course, Lowell Bunyan did not take that direction. A hint of where he might go could be seen in the chapter of his book, which evaluates Weber's ideas on religion. Bunyan unapologetically and very cogently surveys Mormon history and thought in order to show how the Mormon experience confirms Weber's thinking about the inadequacy of Marx's historical materialism to explain religious movements. Let me give you a little of the flavor of that book. It's one you probably won't find in a library since there are only 100 copies in the world. Written when he was 25. He surveys, as I say, Mormon history and theology and beliefs, building on the premise that he states here. It is clear that the Mormon ethic based on religious conviction embodies the essential elements of the methodical, rational manner of everyday life indispensable to the spirit of modern capitalism. History has recorded the remarkable achievements of the Mormons in economic undertakings. Social, economic, psychological, as well as religious forces have influenced this development. And he talks about various stages showing that. Here's one. In the second stage of Mormon development, religious forces are also at play. Persecution drove the Mormons out of Nauvoo, Illinois, in the winter of 1846. They made their way to the unknown barren Rocky Mountain region because Joseph Smith had prophesied in none too enticing words that they would go there, and because Brigham Young, their second leader, claimed to have seen the desert in a vision and knew where he was going. Granting that Mormon solidarity was maintained by persecution before 1846, and after that time by the struggle for material subsistence, still their exit to the Rockies was certainly greatly influenced by religious conviction. Land was cheap, abundant, and very fertile in Illinois and Missouri. Mormon apostates were honored by non-Mormons. Everything except religious conviction and group solidarity spoke against the weary journey into the land of promise. The fact that the Mormons remained in the desert after having seen it and tasted of its supposed fruits is hardly explainable from the struggle between nature and man alone. They might have gone to fruitful Oregon or with advantage to the gold fields of California had their religious belief not compelled them to follow their prophet's admonition to remain where they were. No one acquainted with Mormon civilization will doubt the influence of religious and ethical ideas on economic and social development. A year after that, after he wrote that dissertation, published then as a book, that Lowell accepted Apostle Witzel's call to start the Institute at the U, and had written his first manual for the church's 16 to 18-year-old M-men and gleaners, What About Religion? A remarkably engaging and thoughtful application of some of Weber's ideas to an argument to young people in the church to consider religious ideas and feelings as a crucial part of any complete and satisfying philosophy of life. Leonard Arrington, at the memorial service for Lowell 2 weeks ago, told us how he got a copy of that book at MIA as a beginning college student in 1934, and as he held that copy up before us, Leonard told how he had treasured it all through college and into World War II, where he carried it in a footlocker through North Africa, into Italy, and back home into graduate school and his beginning scholarly career. He has read it 14 or 15 times, and finds in it, in embryonic form, all the great ideas of later books and manuals, like The Religion of the Latter-day Saints and Religion and the Pursuit of Truth. He summarizes in this book, Lowell does, the nature of the value and nature and values of science and everyday experience, but then reviews their final inability to answer the question posed in the title, What ought I to do with my life? And then he writes, let me read you just a little of this too. Show this early voice. Consider the two possibilities. One, a life in which man is left entirely to his own resources to solve the mysteries and problems of life. And two, a life in which another being, far superior in intelligence and far richer in experience, points the way and offers a guiding hand. One may argue that both possibilities are challenging. That is true. The difficulty with the first is that it involves a tremendous amount of waste and often disaster and failure. The individual life seems often to be wrecked before one discovers what one ought to do. The second possibility, in which God plays the directing role, is by no means without a challenge or devoid of the chance of being both ingenious and courageous. No one in his right mind has ever insisted that we know too much or that God has done everything for us. Life is still teeming with problems and questions. Man is still engaged in a struggle with nature, with man, and with himself. The difference in these two proposed possibilities lies in the fact that under the direction of God, we are all sure of our goal, and the journey of life can be enjoyable and profitable. The very purpose of religion is to tell us what we ought to do. It does so by giving us new light on the meaning and purpose of human life. It even goes a long way in teaching us how to live. For example, the word of wisdom is a guide in matters of mental and physical health, and the great commandment, love thy neighbor as thyself, is a key to happy human relations. Religion inspires idealism and courage, which express themselves in action. Glance back through the pages of history and see how religion has changed the world, not always for good, because it has been misunderstood, misinterpreted, and even falsified. In your mind, try to erase the lives of the great religious leaders and their movements from history. How does the picture look? Whatever your verdict may be, you will admit that religion has played a tremendous role in the past. That alone should stimulate us to consider it. How has religion affected the lives of individuals? What did it do to the life of the first member of your family who accepted Mormonism, whether he was one of the early pioneers or a recent convert from the old country? How has it changed your life directly or indirectly through the lives of your parents and grandparents? Yes, you will say, religion offers an answer, promises to be a real help, even indispensable, if it is true and God lives. You want to be sure that religion is something more than another name for a certain part of philosophy. You wish to know that it comes from God and is not just man's wonderings and thinking about God. Mormonism claims to be a revealed and not a man-made religion. We have seen the need for such knowledge that God could give it to man, If that need is felt, then let us consider together in ensuing discussions what the message of religion is, and finally, on what grounds such a message and answer to our problem rests. Do you like that tone? What a wonderful approach to a young college student thinking about the meaning of his life. As Lowell prepared his classes at the Institute, beginning in 1934, two of their influences besides his father, Max Weber, and Elder Widtsoe, gradually took their central place, Joseph Smith and the Book of Mormon. Brother Bennion found in Joseph Smith a Weberian ideal type, a religious questioner whose open mind and generous spirit enabled him to reveal the great concepts of the nature of God and humans, of their relationships and potential, that lie at the heart of the Restoration. Lowell gave radio talks on this subject in the 1940s, and in 1949 was invited to give the annual Joseph Smith Memorial Lecture at the Logan Institute, where he spoke on the prophet's creative role in religion. I won't read from that, since our time is getting short. It's a wonderful review of the prophets receiving revelations in response to questions, his creatively felt questions, and how these revelations, including the Book of Mormon, connected gospel principles to involved creative living. In 1936, as a young teacher developing his first Book of Mormon classes, anxious to do the very best by his students, Lowell went to Seattle for the summer and took a course in the archaeology of ancient America at the University of Washington. He studied carefully and read widely in scientific journals, and after the course ended, he secluded himself for a week, reading the Book of Mormon and trying to relate his summer's work to it. He found very little connection. Though he recognized in 1985, when he published his little book, The Book of Mormon, A Guide to Christian Living, Book of Mormon archaeology had come a long way in 50 years, but he was still convinced that, quote, the relationship of this book of Scripture to external evidence remains problematical, because the Book of Mormon peoples were not the only migrations to the Western Hemisphere, and sorting out Nephite or Jaredite remains from others is impossible. But he valued his study back in 1936, especially that final week of, quote, intensely satisfying, concentrated reading in which he, quote, discovered that the Book of Mormon is not a textbook in any science, not even mainly an historical account or a theological treatise, but, quote, a religious record of three migrations written by prophets whose purpose is to persuade, quote, people to believe in God, to have faith in Christ, and to forsake evil for good. I felt their faith and resonated to their testimony. In the past 30 years, since his Book of Mormon study guides were no longer used, Bunyan's approach has been greatly neglected in church education and too often forgotten by all sides in the often unseemly battles in the Mormon intellectual community over the historicity of the Book of Mormon. Many who write about the Book of Mormon seem more interested in proving by external evidences that it is inspired, or proving that it is not inspired, rather than showing how inspiring it is, how it can move us to Christian faith and Christian living. This is how Lowell Bunyan showed the Book of Mormon is true. Just read part of the chapter here. After talking about, this is in his first chapter, quoting the famous scripture from Nephi, I will go and do things which the Lord has commanded, and how that works in various ways in the church. This attitude so fervently expressed by Nephi can be applied to more than accepting a specific task or calling. It can also mean having the faith to follow the will of God, living in harmony with his attributes and contributing to his purposes. It is to believe that when we are fighting for freedom, upholding justice, or showing mercy and forgiveness, he will sustain us because our cause is also his cause. The Lord does not always seem to hear my pleas for myself or for a sick friend. There are times when the heavens are as brass over my head, when the Lord doesn't seem to have the same vision of my need as I do. But when my interest is consistent with his interest, I feel his support. Two incidents in the Book of Mormon confirm this principle. In the exhausting battles between Nephites and Lamanites, Pahoran, the governor, writes to Moroni to give Lehi and Teancum power to conduct the war, quote, according to the Spirit of God, which is also the spirit of freedom which is in them. God is on the side of freedom, according to Pahoran and the gospel of Jesus Christ. I am comforted by this passage as the often unequal struggles for freedom come to my attention from around the world. In the second case, King Benjamin, in his great farewell sermon, admonishes his people to be humble and steadfast that they might, quote, grow in the knowledge of the glory of him that created you, or in the knowledge of that which is just and true. To know, and Brother Bunyan goes on, to know what is just and true is to grow in a knowledge of God. When the quest for justice and truth becomes painful and hard, I am sustained in knowing that Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. End quote. Living in harmony with the will of God as interpreted by his beloved Son may not be easy, but to the degree we achieve it, we need not feel alone or unfulfilled. We can act with confidence that our actions are not in vain. At the same time, we must exercise caution. There are many voices in the land interpreting the will of God. Anyone who desires to keep what has been identified as a commandment of God must be sure that it is really of him. To help me know the will of God, I trust above all others the teaching, the Spirit, and the example of Jesus. I trust the great fundamentals of religion repeated and illustrated again and again by Amos, Micah, Jeremiah, Alma, Paul, and living prophets. I also seek the confirmation of the Spirit and of my own observation and experience. Surely, if God wanted to, he could provide the artifacts, etc., to prove without doubt that the Book of Mormon is what it claims to be. That he does not, and that the best efforts of a lot of smart people, of whom I have even tried to be one with an essay or two, have not moved us very far from Lowell Binion's judgment in 1936, that the proofs of historicity are problematical. All that ought to suggest to us that God doesn't care much about proof. Perhaps he knows from much experience that simply knowing the scriptures are historically true doesn't help much to make us more faithful or moral or kind to each other. It seems to me particularly fitting that one result of that week of concentrated reading by Lowell Binion resulted in what to me is his most original and powerful religious insight, one that bears much continued study and further explication. I mean, of course, his insight into the atonement of Jesus Christ. From Book of Mormon scriptures, particularly Alma 34 and 42, he came to understand that Christ's redemptive work and sacrifice was not so much a payment for past sins, a mystical balancing of God's justice with his mercy, as it was a powerful motivation to help us overcome future sins. That God was not interested in vicarious punishment, atonement, but in healing and bringing us back to him at one-ment. Lowell saw in the Book of Mormon that people could know even hundreds of years before it happened, as the Nephites did, or could hear hundreds of years later, as we do, about Christ's unconditional love, his suffering in the garden, as he vicariously felt the pain of their shame and guilt, and his voluntary death on the cross, and that they could thus be moved by faith in him with what the Book of Mormon calls means unto repentance, that is, the actual power to change. That Christ's mercy could break the bands of justice within them and release them to a life as new creatures in him. I saw the power of that great liberating idea, that true principle, when as a young missionary in Hawaii, faced with a man who knew the gospel was true but couldn't repent, I remembered Brother Binion's insight and led the man to that insight through the Book of Mormon scriptures and saw him change overnight as he received the power of God unto salvation, the means unto repentance, by his understanding of what Christ's love meant. I learned what it was to apply the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. Many years later, a young returned missionary approached me and told how, during a time on her mission, when she was near despair at the black, guilt-written despair of a whole branch, she had read an essay of mine in which I summarized Lowell's great insight. She taught that insight into the atonement to the branch and saw them bloom spiritually with joy and mutual support as they accepted Christ's mercy for themselves and gained the strength to give it to others. This is how he wrote about that insight. This is from his first major book, Religion of the Latter-day Saints, written in 1939. Some theologians in Christendom have thought of the atonement in this way. When Adam fell through sin, as they believe, all mankind was lost. God, in his anger, became estranged from men, and as it were, turned his back on them. Christ, by dying for the sins of men, restored men to favor in the eye of God, bringing about an at-one-ment between the Creator and his creatures. In other words, according to this view, Christ's mission was to reconcile God to fallen humanity. As Latter-day Saints, we believe God to be the living Father of all men. Never has he turned his back on them. He is not estranged from men. The opposite is true. Men frequently estrange themselves from God. Men leave God, the fountain and source of their lives, and like the prodigal son, go into a far country to spend their lives in riotous living. God, like the father in the parable, is waiting for his children to return and is ready to run to meet them. If we may carry the analogy one step further, we may add that the Father has sent Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, to bring man back to him. Christ lived and died not to reconcile God to man, but to reconcile man to God. It is man who must have a new vision, a change of heart, and be born again if he is to be one with God. This is clearly indicated in Scripture, as well as dictated by reason. In speaking of his death on the cross, Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." And again he said, "I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness." President Hinckley noted at Lowell's funeral that the central reality of his life had been his knowledge and his testimony of the Savior Jesus Christ. Certainly that's true. It is the constant refrain, the steady foundation of all he wrote. His touchstone for assessing conflicting scriptures was which of those are most consistent with Christ's repeated teachings. His model for teaching was Jesus the master teacher, and for church leadership was Jesus the humble servant of all, who had a clear sense of his purpose and focused in people, not rules or institution. Lowell's third major work, next to Religion and the Pursuit of Truth and Introduction to the Gospel, in quality and value, and like them worthy to be republished often, is Teachings of the New Testament. And the last of his little books that I referred to earlier, The Legacies of Jesus, both, of course, are on that same subject. For the revival and continuation of your interest in Lowell Bunyan's legacy that I am advocating tonight, of course, you should get Mary Bradford's fine biography. And it's too late now to get it here, but you can get it from Kurt or other sources. Do that. Since I have to report, sadly, that none of Lowell's books is currently in print, in order to confirm my claims for the unique quality of his thought, you need to dig out old copies of his manuals and books from your own or your parents' libraries, or order used copies from Sam Weller's or Benchmark Books. My collection, The Best of Lowell L. Bunyan, will give you a sampling of his work to 1988, and two books coming out this year will give you his remarkable continuing output in his 80s. How Can I Help? Final selections from Lowell L. Bunyan will be published by Aspen Books in May, and Unto All Nations, Selected Wisdom from the World's Living Religions will come out later, I hope, also from Aspen, I hope for Christmas. Let me close with a selection from the latter, a book that provides short essays, each one on a great idea that Lowell has learned to appreciate more because of its emphasis in one of the living world religions. In a time when we aspire to be a truly worldwide and world-class religion, it is a typical, humble reminder of the quality of company we are in, of some things we might still want to learn from the others, and an approach we might take in relation to others that is true to our highest Christian ideals. It shows Lowell's consistent devotion from his study of Max Weber and the Hebrew prophets to his last writing in his late 80s about the Savior to a basic idea that true religion is grounded in social morality, at least as much as pious spirituality, that it is grounded in true living with Christ as our model as much as true doctrine about Christ. Let me just read a little bit from his chapter on what he learned from Judaism, which of course was the beginning of his focus even before he began to teach in the Institute. People have found many ways to worship God. They develop faith in Him, they study the Scriptures, they participate in rituals, they attend religious services, they pray to Him, they offer sacrifices to Him, and they praise Him in prayer and hymns. However, according to Judaism, none of these behaviors is acceptable to an ethical God unless they are accompanied by decent, honorable living in everyday human relations. This is the oft-repeated teaching of the prophets of Israel. And then he reads those great passages from Amos and Micah. "I hate, I despise your feast days. I will not smell in your solemn assemblies, though ye offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings. I will not accept them, neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy viols. But let judgment run down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream." Goes on, "These verses for me are absolutely pivotal in the Scriptures. They changed my life and how I regarded my religion. I believe that anyone who has read and understood the Hebrew prophets, Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, Micah, Jeremiah, or the words ascribed to Moses will never be the same person again. He or she will know that there can be no spirituality without morality, no true worship of God without equal concern for fellow beings. We will know that the church is not a substitute for righteous living, but one place to go to be inspired to walk out into the marketplace and political corridors of power and transform them into arenas for righteous action, the dealings of human beings with each other. Then he goes on in his chapter on Christianity to continue this theme as he sees it in Jesus. For me, the most basic element in Jesus' teaching and way of living is his commitment to people. The New Testament is a record of his response to individuals and their interests. In the press of a throng, he was sensitive to the touch of a woman seeking to be healed. He blessed little children brought to him by their mothers. He dined with sinners and publicans. He fed 5,000 and made wine for a wedding feast. He loved and moved among people of all classes. Nor did he turn away from those who were invisible in their larger society. His hand reached out quickly to the poor, the handicapped, and the sinner. He sensed their shame, eased their guilt, and raised their self-esteem. He made room for them in the kingdom of God and sought to bring them back into society. He reported that God and his angels rejoiced over the prodigal son who came home and over the lost sheep that was found. To the woman caught in adultery, he said, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go thy way and sin no more." I read the New Testament as the record of a man who consistently cherished the least in his society. It humbles and inspires me when I see him valuing individuals and their needs more than even the revered law of Moses. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. He rebuked those who questioned his healing on that holy and much protected day. The rules, traditions, and regulations that hedged around the law of Moses were a barrier which he broke, not casually, but persistently when it could have kept him from healing or saving the children of Abraham. He did not disregard or set aside any ethical or religious principle. Instead, he reminded us that the purpose of each is to bless individuals, not merely to be honored in the abstract. He freely applied stern justice or gentle mercy as the situation demanded, acting for the good of the persons involved. He was never guilty of putting institutional ends above human values. It is natural and easy for all institutions, political, education, business, and even religious, to make themselves ends in themselves, to measure their worth by profits, growth, and dominion. For Christ, all things in religion, meetings, rituals, and doctrines, were instruments of blessing the lives of men, women, and children. He used them to bring individuals nearer to God, to establish goodwill among people, and to enhance each person's feeling of self-worth. To me, this message of Jesus is written in letters of fire in the record about him. Anyone who knows or honors Jesus will feel the same power stirring in his heart to put people uppermost, treating them as ends, not as means to one's own ends. As Christians, we will be particularly concerned with those in pain, with the handicapped of mind and body, with the poor, with the lonely, with the elderly, with those who have run afoul of socially acceptable norms, with children, with the enslaved and disenfranchised among nations, with the hungry. A disciple of Jesus will espouse humanitarian causes, contributing both time and means to support those who are doing the Master's works. Before I read this last little passage, one of the last things he wrote, kind of farewell perhaps to us, his final words, let me read Mary's little account of an experience he had that he seems to allude to in this passage that he had not shared publicly, but told her. After that terrible summer of 1962, after he had been released in situation with a good deal of ambiguity, including a feeling that although some friends stood by him, others betrayed him, she writes, "The psychological stress of the summer of 1962 almost exhausted Lowell and Merle, but an unusual spiritual experience gave Lowell peace. One night Lowell had a powerful dream. Quote, I looked to the foot of the bed, and there was Jesus Christ looking at me and smiling. He held out his hands in blessing, and I felt peace and comfort." Mary goes on, "That vision sustained Lowell for the rest of his life," and it certainly seems to have, and these are his words. "I have long pondered the significance of love, which Paul declares to be not only greater than faith, but more certain than knowledge. As I have grown older, I have come to understand more clearly the limits of our knowledge. Truly, we know only in part and see through a glass darkly. Our experience with knowledge is always limited, tentative, and incomplete, while the experience of Christ's love is drenching, profound, and transforming. The sacred moments when I have tasted of Christ's love have fully satisfied me and simultaneously given me an abiding hunger for more. And I found that the best way to satisfy that hunger is to express something of the same love to others. Thank you.
On behalf of those of us here tonight, Dr. England, I'd like to thank you for helping us access Dr. Binion, who's helped us access so many valuable church principles. It is really a great service and makes a difference in all of our lives. I can't help but thinking as I sit here how fitting it is that we'd end the symposium talking about Dr. Binion. I wonder where we would talk about this if we didn't do it here. And I'm grateful for this forum and all those who have participated and enriched our knowledge through further exploration of the gospel. A couple of quick announcements. Many of you have ordered cassette tapes, and apparently those are all ready, so you can pick them up on the way out. And there are extra cassettes of all the presentations for those that want to purchase them. I've been asked to announce that Peggy Fletcher Stack in room 308 is taking all takers for a party afterwards, if you're still interested in continuing discussions. We would like to close. Todd Compton is going to lead us in the hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," after which Betty Parker will offer the benediction.